But you know what it did? It's something that I really believe God wants to do. It stretched itself. It just did that wonderful thing because it needs to be agile. And I just really just sense God's taken us into a season where he's going to stretch us. Not that we're in the wrong place. We might be stiff and comfortable, but he's going to start stretching us, and we're going to get that agility again to do what he's doing. And I really believe even the message today, it's going to be challenging to us as we hear what the Spirit of God is actually saying to us. I've been a Christian many years. I was born again when I was 16, so that makes me very old in the Lord. But you know what? It was 14 and a half years ago that God gave us the incredible opportunity to come here and plant a church with him and to see all your wonderful people here. But in all those years, it was only when we came here, I really got challenged of what is this gospel? This gospel of Jesus Christ. And I thought, I know this gospel, man. I've been preaching and I've studied and I know this thing. And I realized that I didn't actually understand it completely. And I believe that's a problem we all have. And I believe the church has a problem not understanding the gospel. You know, we understand that you need to be saved and you need to confess Jesus as your Lord and your Savior and you need to follow him. But that's the beginning of the start of what this gospel really means. And I want to suggest to you is that because we don't understand what's taken place when we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not excited about our salvation anymore. That's why we're not telling people about this Jesus and what he's done for us. And I want to take probably the next 4 weeks to try and open up something of the new birth and understanding of this gospel and what it means to us and how we can take it forward and where we can proclaim Jesus as truly as we should. So I'm going to be sharing from the scriptures a lot of the things, but I want to set a foundation for this and bring us to understanding of that. So the title of my message is The New Birth, and we're going to be dealing with an aspect of the new birth, the sovereignty of God today. And I want to read a portion of scripture today. It's a bit long, and I apologize for that, but I think it's very important that we read it because it brings context to where we're going. And I want you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 15, and we're going to read from verses 1 to 21. Now, just some context behind, before I read this, so you can understand what is actually happening. There were two prominent churches in the early church at that time. There was the church in Jerusalem, and there was the church in Antioch. And the Antioch is up in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, very close to Syria, and we know where Jerusalem is. The church in Jerusalem was predominantly Jewish. These were people that had given their hearts to the Lord, but they were Jewish, and they understood the Jewish ways. The church in Antioch was very different. It was a Gentile, a church that hadn't grown up in Jewish customs, but were Gentiles but had come and given their lives to Christ. So in the church in Jerusalem, because many of the people that came to Christ there had been practicing the Jewish ways, and Pharisees came. So what was happening in Jerusalem, it came to believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they were still practicing the traditions of the Mosaic law. Circumcision was a reality. They were still going to the temple. Animal sacrifices were still taking place, but they were believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They were doing that. But now we come to the church in Antioch. In between what actually happens, Paul, a Pharisee, on the road to Damascus to persecute the church, meets him, he's thrown off his horse, he has an encounter with Jesus, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus says, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting." And he goes and proclaims in Damascus who Jesus is as the Messiah. But then he goes on a journey. If you go and read the scriptures quite clearly in between, Paul goes on a journey, and we read in Galatians that he went to the desert. And God began to reveal something to him that we call the Pauline revelation today, where God began to reveal to Paul this true gospel is that Christ lives in you. And he started to preach this gospel. And you know, he gets to a place where he actually says, and there's three references in scripture, he talks about my gospel. And the references in Scripture are from Romans. I'm not going to read them, but Romans 2, verse 16, Romans 16, verse 25, and 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. He said, and in Galatians, it actually says that I received this by revelation that Christ, the Father's Son, lives inside of me. Revelation. This, my gospel, is a revelation that the Holy Spirit gave to Paul and started to preach, and this was taking place in the church in Antioch. And what I want to just add to that is to say is that if Paul needed a revelation of the gospel, we need a revelation of the gospel. Yes, you can be taught and we can reveal the things, but there's something of the Holy Spirit who works with us is going to reveal the word to us. The Holy Spirit was sent to glorify Christ and to reveal Christ to us. He's still doing that work here today. So I want to suggest as we leave over this next 4 weeks, I want to trust that the gospel is your gospel. You have a revelation of that. You walk away and say, this is my gospel. It's not been divisive in any way. I really believe that's how God has actually ordained us, is to have us in a place that we can actually understand this gospel and what it really means. And so we turn to this portion of Scripture, and I read it, and why I've got that background to it, there was a clash of understanding of what the gospel was. We have the church in Antioch and the church in Jerusalem. They believed two different things. They believed in salvation through Jesus Christ, but they had a different way of doing these things. And I'll read this. We'll try and fathom this out to go forward. So verse 1 from Acts chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled from Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad, and when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders met to consider. This was a groot gedoente. This was a biggie in the church, not knowing what to do. After much discussion, the scripture says, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try and test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers had been able to bear? No, we believe this is through grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among them, among the Gentiles through them. When they had finished, James spoke up, brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, and it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins will be rebuilt, and I will restore it, that remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, that they have known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat strangled animals. And I'm going to just find my notes. From blood, for Moses has been preached in every city, and from the earliest times it is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So here we see these two churches where there are different gospels. And now they had to get together, they had to go back to Jerusalem to go and meet to the early church and where James and Peter were and to work out. And you know, the incredible thing, what did they come out with? They came out with this thing, we should abstain from food polluted by idols. So there should be no idolatry with our eating of food. There should be no sexual immorality, because the pagans were ones that practiced sexual immorality. Meat strangled, strangled animals, and from blood. For as Moses preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So here the church came back with some basics. Then Paul went on and he began to preach, and we got the majority of the New Testament with his revelation of Christ, and we hold on to that. So what I want to look at here is some of the key words in this portion of Scripture. One of the key words, what I want to say is, look at that beautiful picture of that parrot. This is something of the beauty of this new creation that God is doing when we are saved. He takes something that's bedraggled, and we see this brilliance and this brightness of just something of color and vibrancy, what God is actually doing when people get converted. So some of the key words that I want to look in the Scripture, that's the wrong portion, it's 15:1-21. The word saved, from the Greek it's the word sozo. It means that people have been delivered, protected, and made whole. And Peter and Paul, I said again, had two different versions of the gospel how to come. I'm not saying they any of them are wrong. Peter says in Acts chapter 2:38, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Then Paul says in Acts chapter 16:31, "Believe upon the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." And then we know from Romans 10:9-13, I'm not going to read it all, but Paul tells the church in Rome, he says, this is how you get saved. You confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from dead, and you will be saved. And it says, everyone in verse 13, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So it's very important is that the evidence of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, must be salvation. Now, the methodology of how to do it is we see there's a discrepancy here between Paul and Paul. And why do we say that? Peter was looking at the Old Testament and come in, and it produced the same result. But the revelation that Paul had, he said, just believe. Believe and confess Jesus as Lord. This outworking of the miracle that takes place inside then when we are saved. Then it says here that there was conversion. That what does conversion mean? Or being converted? The Gentiles moved from idolatry, from a false god, from serving themselves, to the true God. So that's what it is. When you are saved, you've taken out of this world and you've brought into the kingdom of God, and there's a fruit of salvation in your life. And then in this portion of Scripture also, we see the aspect of Pharisees. And we see Pharisees were those that were looked to the external things, that they lived to the traditions of the Jewish way of life. They gained popularity by putting so many expectations upon people, and they wanted this external outworking of people's lives, and there wasn't always the internal outworking. So this is where this conflict taken place. They came to Christ, and they still wanted this external outworking people's lives. They didn't necessarily see the benefit of what Christ had actually done inside and the outworking, where the Scripture actually says that the law will be written in our hearts and in our minds by the Holy Spirit. So no longer an outward thing that you go into the temple and you read the Scriptures, but God puts the Scriptures inside of us, because the Scripture, the Word of God, is it's Christ himself that lives inside of us. And then this yoke, that the yoke must be removed, the yoke of bondage, where the old ways was, in a sense, put a burden on the people and they couldn't go forward in that. So just behind the whole thing, we see, I forgot to put the slide up just to show you the detail, what happened in that time. The timing of this whole thing, when Acts chapter 15 actually took place, Acts chapter 15 took place in AD 55, The book to Galatians was written between AD 50 and 60, and Paul's first missionary journey took around AD 55. So it was all around that time that this all took place. And the book that we see written to Galatia was a book that actually addressed this issue of the confusion between following Moses and following Christ. And Paul even uses very strong language. If you go and read the book of Galatians, and I suggest you go and read it, and don't just read a chapter at a time, read the book in its entirety and see what God is actually saying to the church, is that don't be bewitched. Don't be bewitched. Don't be bewitched. Don't be led astray by the devil and religious men that will try and put a yoke of bondage on you again and hold you into the traditions of men and not find Christ. Paul gets to that conclusion in the book of Galatians. He says, all that counts is the new creation. What God has actually done and what Jesus has done. And Colossians, it gets to a place, Colossians 1 verse 27, it says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So if I had to stand in Paul's shoes and understanding, here you got these apostles. They walked with the Lord. They walked 3 years with the Lord. They were seeing the miraculous. They were seeing God most high and how he operated. And these men were left, and the day of Pentecost came, and they were preaching this gospel to be saved. Here comes Paul, who was a persecutor of the church. God meets him. He goes away into the desert. God gives him a revelation, and he starts to preach this gospel, and he starts to see the fruits, and he sees the signs and wonders of preaching Christ in you, the hope of glory. And now he comes to the church in Jerusalem. You can imagine him saying, have I missed it? Have I missed it? And you know, I really believe he was a man that heard the Holy Spirit. And I believe God ordained that God came to reveal the depth of what Jesus did on the cross through Paul, an understanding of this gospel of the new birth and the reality of that. And I really believe that's something that we as a family need to come to understand, because there is a problem that we can have. And I see it right through as we have had opportunity to go around the world. As the gospel is preached, the majority of the church has landed up with a legal gospel. I promise you, it's a legal gospel. It's what you can do. It's how you outworked, and we see great religions of the earth, and I don't want to name them, but you see them. It's what they're doing. And I'm not saying we mustn't do anything, but you do not earn your salvation by doing. And that's where I believe, and even Peter says that, believe. It's by faith. And I want to open this up, because I tell you now, if we don't have this thing right and we don't have understanding of this gospel, what Jesus has gained for us, and this aspect of what God wants to do and bring new birth to us and understand what he's done in us, we're going to be preaching the wrong gospel. And when you're going to tell people, and I tell you, the majority of the people out there do not want to come to the church because they don't want another yoke. Am I right? Because many come to the church and you must do this and you must do that. And Jesus doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say that. He said, believe. And the reality of this is that God realized that we are weak in our flesh. And he says, I come to live inside of you. And I will come and live who I am through you. Now, the Pharisees wanted to take them onto another route. They wanted them to be circumcised. They wanted them to practice the Jewish traditions. And I don't believe that's the way we should go. We need to set people free. We mustn't put them into a yoke of bondage again. We mustn't be confused about this gospel. Because if you're confused about it, the natural default of all of us is a legalistic model. And we will put rules and regulations of what we must do. But when we realize the true meaning of this gospel, that a person comes to live inside of us, and the reality of that person stirs us up and causes us to will and to act according to his good pleasure, this becomes a different gospel in the outworking. And here there was this clash between the church in Antioch and the church in Jerusalem. And I want to just say is that we need to be very clear on what gospel we are preaching. So the confusion was, there was a confusion in the early church. There was a confusion about the Gentiles when the Gentiles came in. And we are predominantly those that were Gentiles that have come into the church. And the Jewish believers at that time had a problem of the Gentiles coming in. And look how God had to work with Peter and reveal that vision to him, that he wanted the Gentiles, and he had purposed and planned that. We see the Old Testament prophecy that the Gentiles needed to be part of God's plan and God's kingdom and the outworking of that. So here we got to get to a place and understand what is this gospel that God wants to speak. So I want to unpack this thing over the next while. And today I want to deal, there are four aspects that I want to deal with. And some of them are difficult to deal with and maybe not we fully understand. But firstly, today I want to deal with the sovereignty of God about new birth. What does it really mean about God's plan? And this might be difficult to us, but I want to say God still loves us. Then I want to look at the aspect of regeneration, the new birth, and then justification, what Jesus did on the cross, and then our identification with Christ. And I really believe if I give you a good foundation and a good understanding through the scriptures, you'll be able to go and preach this gospel. And I tell you, God hasn't ordained the pastors or the leaders of the church to preach the gospel. It's for every single one of us to preach the gospel. And it's not to hide, can I say, it's not to hide people and to say, come to church, and there's someone else that is qualified to do that. No! Every single one of us needs to know what this gospel is. Yes, you've got to test me what Jesus has done, but you need to be able to present this gospel to those out there. You know, over this last while, the Lord has really challenged me, and I may be going ahead of myself. I always used to present the gospel so Jesus loves you, and that is a truth that is undeniable. And when I ask the people, do you love Jesus? Yes, I love Jesus. Many will say, I love Jesus. And the Lord stirred in my heart to actually ask the question. The Lord put in my heart to say to them, are you born again? And I was sitting in Bujumbura, and I've been to that hotel many times. And the guy that was at the reception desk, I said to him, do you love Jesus? Yes, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. Then I said to him, but are you born again? Oh, no, I've been baptized. I've been water baptized. I said, are you born again? He says, no, I don't know what that is. He's been in the church all his life. How many in the church, if you're not born again, you do not belong to Jesus? How many in the church that are good people, that they believe they're on the right path, they think they're going to heaven, but they're not born again, they are going where? They're going to hell. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Why? Because God realized the works of the flesh is useless. He had to do something, and you had to believe upon him, and that work had to take place. And this young man, as I stood at the reception, I said, do you want to be born again? And we went through that scripture in Romans 10, and he confessed Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And you know, I want to tell you, if you go and ask people, and I'm telling you, when you start to preach, are you born again, you're going to be persecuted. Because you're going to be one to say, well, you're radical. Who are these born-again Christians? We'll never label born-again Christians. It's a birthing process that God wanted us to understand. But when you start to preach the true gospel, you will start to be persecuted as never before. Because when you say, well, Jesus loves you, oh, well, I know Jesus, the big guy upstairs, he's fine, he loves me. But for them to be born again, it means everything. When you believe upon him, that's the gospel that we got to preach. And I'm coming out to encourage you, to bring you to a place of understanding that you would have boldness to stand before people and tell them the truth. And the truth will set them free. You know, we do not want to lead people, and we call this thing religion. We don't want to call them into churchianity, that you do the Christianese things. We want them to come to understanding that they are born again, they become truly the children of God. I think that's the greatest inheritance and the opportunity that we have. And I need to even ask you here now, are you born again? Are you born again? You're the only one that can answer that, not me. I know I'm born again. We've got to have that assurance. And you know that. you can preach this gospel of Jesus Christ. What a privilege that God has actually given us to do that. So I want to get on to this topic of the sovereignty of God. It's something that you're not going to like, but I'm telling you now, when you get to understand it, it's going to bring freedom to you. Because when we understand a sovereign God and understand who He is, the Old Testament, many a times when you read the prayers of the saints, they always started with sovereign Lord. And I want to just unpack this and understand it, what it actually means. And again, I want to read a bit of a portion of scripture that's a bit longer. And I want you to turn to Romans chapter 9, verses 1. I'm going to read from verse 1 to 18. I speak the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those are the Jewish brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption of sons, theirs is divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word has failed, for not all have descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they have descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is not through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated: at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. He has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. I grew up in Germiston, and we had a wonderful opportunity. I had a wonderful group of friends, and I got very involved in scouting in my high school years, and had a great opportunity with my friends to become Springbok Scouts. But straight after going through scouting and finishing matric, God arrested me. And I've come to serve the Lord and to love the Lord and to fulfill his purposes. But that wonderful group of friends that we had, boys and girls, none of them are serving the Lord. I've preached the gospel to them. They're cognizant of God. I'm not saying they're not God-fearing. But the question again is, none of them have been born again. And I always ask the question, what makes me more important than them? Why me? Why did God choose me and not them? These are good guys. These are good people. But why did he single me out? Why am I serving him? And even like Paul says, if I might be accursed, that my people may come. Something of the sovereignty of God. He will have mercy on whom he has mercy. And I'm telling you now, every one of you have the same testimony, that you've got a circle of friends, you've got family that you are part of, but you are here today serving God. Why you? Why you? And I want to suggest to you today, God has been merciful to you and he chose you. He chose you in his sovereignty. And that's why you're part of his family. Yes, God died for all. He died for all. That was his grace and his mercy when he died for all. He provided the way for everyone. But everyone that's in the kingdom, and I'll go and explain this, He chose. Jesus says to his disciple, I chose you in John chapter 15. You never chose me. I chose you. And this is a very sobering thing when we understand this thing of coming to God and coming to Christ and being his children. This is something quite deep. I don't know what the word is to say, is that this is profound in our understanding when we understand who God is and that we've been chosen. So what does the Bible say about a God who's sovereign? He's a God that has his own mind. He knows what is going to happen because he's declared the end from the beginning in Isaiah 46, verse 10. What is the definition of a sovereign God? It's God's authority to do what he pleases with whomever he wills, whenever he chooses. It is God's authority to do what he pleases with whomever he wills, whenever he chooses. Again, from Exodus 33, verse 19, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God blesses whom he chooses. We hold in his judgment because of his mercy from those who deserve it, and bestowing grace, God's favor and power on those who don't deserve it. So how do we prove this? I want to just look quickly at some scriptures just to help us. I've got three scriptures that are just to see what the scriptures actually say about the sovereignty of God. And the first scripture is from John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. Yet all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of husband's will, but born of God. He gave the right to become children of God. So the Lord Jesus gives us the right to become children of God. We are not born of natural descent, not because you come from a Christian home, not because of act of your will, not because your father wanted you. It was God's right to do that. So we had nothing to do with our natural birth. Do we have anything to do with our spiritual birth? We don't. Who determined why you were born in South Africa? Why you were born in the year that you were born? Why you were born in the family you were born? You had nothing to do with it. You were a product of a family that got together. It's the same with the kingdom of God. Our Father determined our spiritual birth. Yes, there were circumstances and people prayed and people presented the gospel and we received and heard the gospel and we believed, but we had nothing to do with it. It was God's sovereign choice. I remember as a 12-year-old when we lived in Germiston, we had a bigger house and up the roof, those electrical wires that used to go out, and I put my hands on them playing with them and I nearly died. I fell 12 feet, as in meters. I still got the scars on my hand today and I landed on a patch of grass. I never broke a bone. I'm here today because God chose me. He determined that I should live to be in this position that I could actually preach the gospel and fulfill his purposes. So this is something of the sovereignty of our God. It's his right to determine who would be the children of God. In Ephesians chapter, second scripture, John chapter 6, verse 44, and this is Jesus speaking. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's only if the Father determines that one must come. I know this is hard, but it's only our Father in heaven who determines who will come. Jesus doesn't even make a decision. It's Heavenly Father who determines. He is a God of love, but he's a sovereign God. And he determines out of all mankind, you are invited to come. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, for as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, and in verse 5, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace that you've been saved. Behind grace is the sovereignty of God. It's God's grace. Father, the Father takes responsibility for the work of the Holy Spirit, that we will come to new life, that we would be born again, and he produces that in us. So the choice of us coming in, he chooses us, then he says, Holy Spirit, bring them, give them life in a sense that they might have faith, not the life of Christ yet, but give them life that they would have faith that they can believe. And when they can believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then we come into the new birth. And this is the fruit of what God's decision is. Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that you can boast. A person is unable to respond to the gospel unless the Holy Spirit presents them the ability to hear this granting of new life. The third scripture in Romans 8, verse 30. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So if we take it in reverse, what must happen before they could be glorified? They need to be justified, found righteous in our God. What if they're to be justified? What qualifies them to be justified? They need to be called. And what is true about a person who must be called? They must be predestined. Predestined. A person that is predestined, one as we see in the scriptures, is the elect or those that are chosen. So when you are chosen, God will bring you to a place that he will call you, that there'll be justification, and then you'll bring glory, you'll be glorified in him. And that's what John chapter 6, verse 44 actually brings us to. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. This aspect of understanding the predestination, those that have been appointed to life. So apart from God calling us, we cannot come to him. And I want to just open up this whole thing of predestination, because I think it's a very important principle. And I think there's confusion in the church when it comes to this about predestination. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 5, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, in him you were also chosen to have been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with his purpose and his will. Now we see the theologians out there have come up with different understanding of what this predestination actually means. And we see Arminianism, Calvinism, and Universalism. So what is it? What is Arminianism? It refers to what God knew in advance, for he knew who would believe, those who wouldn't. So he chose those who would believe. Let me read that again. He knew who would believe and those who wouldn't. So he chose those who would believe. That's Arminianism, okay? So those who God knew that you would believe, so he chose you. That's a thought. Universalism actually says that God is too kind to let anyone go to hell, therefore he will ensure that all will be saved in the end. That's universalism. Calvinism is that we are predestined or chosen. So my understanding of this is that Arminianism makes God too nice and makes us comfortable. That he says, okay, you believe, then you're chosen. But my understanding, that is not necessarily true, the God that is sovereign. There's this whole thing of Calvinism that he chose us, is that by implication, not all are chosen. I know that's hard to put together. Not all are chosen. But those are chosen. Why are you chosen? One day you can ask our Father, why are you chosen? I don't know. This is what makes a sovereign God. And we see different people that have followed the Lord. We see John Wesley, the Pentecostals and the Charismatics follow after Arminianism. We see George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, and Paul the Apostle hold the view of a sovereign God that we are chosen. I want to suggest to you today that our God is a God of love. He's not a nice God when it comes to choosing. He chooses who will be born again. And we can't play comfort games with him and fall into this thing, well, just believe and it'll be okay. I want to just say that we have a God who has a mind of his own. He chooses who will belong. So I don't believe this is an aspect of condemnation that we need to walk in, but we need to understand the reality that God is God. And we sometimes, we get so comfortable in this process. If God has chosen you, I don't think you can lose your salvation. That's my personal view in this process. Because you will know that you're chosen and you will follow him. The question is to ask, is those that do fall away, were they truly born again? And did they belong to God? We don't know that. God will know the issues of the heart at the end of the day. So does this stop us going out and evangelizing and telling people about Jesus Christ? No, it doesn't, because we do not know, we don't have the foreknowledge who God has elected and who God has chosen. We do not know that. So we preach to everyone. We tell everyone the good news. Whether they believe, that's not our concern. Those that come in, we must believe are the chosen and the elect that come to God. But I want to just say, your mind cannot grasp an understanding of our God in the sovereignty of his choice. But we need to be thankful and realize you are here because you have been chosen. And this should be so humbling to you. This should put you in a place of understanding his grace like never before. Because it's not what you have done. God has chosen you. And to realize that you are his child. Not that any people out there are any less. But when you realize that the seriousness of what this actually means to be a child of God, this is not a game we are playing. We don't win and lose in this thing. We realize what God has actually done for us. It's liberating. It's liberating that God chose you. And you can truly see your love. And I know you get people out there that have hardened hearts that don't want to come to Christ. Can I say you love them? You present the truth. And yes, God knows their timing. But don't fight the fight with them. You cannot get them saved. It's only by the Holy Spirit you present the gospel they need to believe. You do not know whether they are chosen. Now, does this cause us not only the chosen will come and we stop preaching the gospel? No. Because again, I say to you is that this God of ours loves everyone. He knows who are chosen, who are the elect. And we need to continue to preach this gospel. But we in our salvation need to rejoice. Chosen, that we are the elect. God predestined us before time began. God knew you before time began. You, that you would call upon his name and that you would be saved, that you would belong to him. This is a difficult thing to believe because we want to be all inclusive. At this point in time, it's trying to be inclusive of everyone and trying to put all faiths together. This is so dangerous. This is not the gospel that we preach. We preach the gospel that Christ is our only Savior. And he, our Father, determines who needs to come. So the question you need to ask, are you chosen? Don't ask if you're elected. You need to ask yourself, do you believe? Because then you know that you are the elect and you are the chosen. May we understand something of this gospel that we preach and the seriousness of this gospel that we preach. It's not something that is just an extra on our life. God, before creation, determined this, and we are part of his plan to go and fulfill it and go forward. So I hand over to Craig to finish up. Thank you, everyone.
Amen. So let's just take a minute just to Meditate on that word. Just what it means to you personally. And then we're going to close. So just take a minute just to think about it. Point or two. Absorb it. Meditate on it, as the word would say. Just reminded, is there anyone here who is not reborn and wants to receive the Lord and know what it is to be reborn, to die of self and to be raised in Christ? To say, I died to myself and I give myself to Jesus Christ so I can be reborn. As he died and he was resurrected from the dead, I died to myself and live for Christ. It's been reborn. Is there anybody here who is not reborn or doesn't know and would like to be prayed for? All right, can I ask you to come to the front, please? Is there anyone else who's not sure if they are reborn and they want to recommit their life and say, I need to die to myself and be born again in Jesus Christ? Please come to the front. Can I ask the elders just to come and pray with the lady? Ivan and Lynn, can you take Mari and just minister to her? Guys, we've just had a great victory. Mari's just given her life to the Lord. She's become a reborn Christian. She's part of the family of God. What a victory for all of us. Hallelujah. Amen. And the angels celebrate with us. Father, we just thank you for this time, Lord. We thank you. We thank you what you are doing. We thank you for your word. We thank you for those that are just coming into your kingdom, Lord, for salvation. And Father, we just thank you what you've done amongst us today. We just praise you and glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. Another. Just give the Lord a clap. It's the Lord Jesus that does this. Not us, not man. It's Jesus. It's wonderful. An amazing celebration. I just want to remind us, those that are part of this family and just want feedback on the finances of the church, please stay here behind. Those others that don't want to can please go up and have some coffee and fellowship at the top, and have a great day. We'll see you all. The Lord bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. The review of the finances, we'll start at quarter past 11. Okay. Yeah, okay.